unbelievers do not pray. Religious unbelievers go to God in time of crises and asking him for things. But believers, regenerate believers, constantly fellowship with God through prayer, because it is our communion with God, and only regenerate believers worship God in prayer. So keep that in mind, and that's a good gauge, kind of a rough gauge. You know, it's like taking your shoestring and trying to kind of eyeball what a foot would look like, 12 inches would look like, and that's what it is. But it's a good gauge that your prayer life should be a window into your fellowship with God, if you're a believer, and your expression of worship. So get a good gauge of that. Do you go to God most of the time asking him for things that you want, or he knows that you already need? Or do you worship him? Do you thank him? Do you praise him? That's a really good gauge of where you are spiritually. So when we gather together corporately, we lift up our hearts in worship. And so this is one way that we talk to God together. So let's unite our hearts together. Let's bow together before our Heavenly Father who loves us. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence because you have allowed us and made access for us through your Son and his finished work on the cross. We who are sinful, who are cut apart, who are dead in trespasses and sins, there is no way that we could ever approach you. But like Adam and Eve, our ancestors in the garden, we would run and hide from you. And yet you, rich in mercy and grace, have sought us out and brought us to yourself, not to condemn us, but through your Son's finished work and sacrifice to save us and give us a new heart. So we thank you. We give you praise. We lift up our voices in adoration of who you are. We think of all the things that we know of you as you expressed your identity and your being and your character in your revelation. And so we thank you that you're a God of great mercy and kindness and love, and yet you're still a God of justice and righteousness, holy wrath. You are the judge of all the world, that even the angels were judged by you. We know that every soul who ever lived must stand in your presence in judgment. For who can stand without a great advocate? Who can stand without that bloodshed that covers all of our iniquities? For you know all things. You are omniscient. There's nothing hidden from your sight. And yet we praise you because we do not fear that you know all things, but we thank you that even though you know all things, you do not condemn us, because all the condemnation and your wrath has been poured out on your Son, whom we trust, to whom we run and find our refuge. Under your wings, not on our flimsy resources of our fig leaves sewn together to cover our shameful nakedness, but underneath the cross and the blood that covers us, and that his glorious resurrection clothes us with dignity and righteousness before you. And so we come into your presence with the spirit of sonship that you have given, crying out, Abba, Father, and seeking your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we thank you, O Lord, for your loving kindness endures forever. And toward us in Christ, we know it is certain and sure. And so here we see all the circumstances around us so crumbling, so shaking, but yet we do not shake, for our hearts and souls are anchored the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for bringing us together in worship and in fellowship and in recognition that we serve you, we worship you, we trust in you, and we come under your divine protection, and we trust the great provider who provides us with all good things and eternal life and eternal inheritance. So we pray that your eternal purposes would be fulfilled through the obedient and worshiping lives of your people, that we pray that the gospel ministry would reach far and wide, that sinners who suppress the knowledge of God would confess that you alone are God, and that through faith in Jesus Christ that we wash clean, and they would come and join the other redeemed sinners as glorified people who look for the glorification of the saints, come together in worship in pockets of communities all over this planet, and that they who proclaim you, worship you, give you glory and honor, as we do here in this very dark corner of our country. So we thank you, Father, for this great privilege of gospel ministry and being your witnesses here, and we ask that you would honor and glorify your name by allowing us to partner up with faithful men and women who have been doing this ministry for a long time, and that you have placed them there and called them and trained them, and help us to continue to support them in prayer, finances, and even visitation and encouragement, even as we trust you to be faithful in our own sphere, in our own Jerusalem, our own Judea, our own Samaria, and to the very uttermost parts of the world. We thank you for setting apart a team of brothers and sisters that we are sending as delegates of our church to represent our Lord Jesus Christ on the campus of the National Tsinghua University in Hsinchu, Taiwan. We thank you, Lord, for the continual opportunity that you have opened up for us. We thank you for Professor Lin. We thank you for Allison, who's there, who is making all the preparations and connections. We thank you, Lord, for the lodging that has been prepared. We thank you for classes and the schedules that have been set up already. And now we pray for souls that our team will encounter, that there will be a connection, a friendship through the gospel, and that they would hear the good news of the gospel, but they will also see the gospel living in the very people that you have sent to represent you. So we pray that by their love and commitment and unity, that the unbelieving people in Hsinchu will know that you have sent them and they are your disciples. So we pray for their good success. We pray for their faithful dissemination of the gospel. We pray that you would alleviate them from their fatigue, bring joy of their salvation while on the mission field, help them to serve one another deeply from the heart and love, help them to commune with you constantly in prayer, help them to learn valuable spiritual lessons that they will bring back and bless all of us. So as we gather together as a team, as a church, as a ministry of outreach of the gospel evangelization, both here and abroad, we ask for your rich blessing upon these small endeavors of your children. We pray for the upcoming fall semester as we close out this spring semester. We know that more students will be coming to this area, whether through transferring or whether through the freshman entrance. We pray that we would be ready and to embrace those who are believers and to reach out to those who are unbelievers with the good news of the gospel. We pray for the successful dissemination of our meetings and times, and so that we will continue to equip those who are believers and witness to those who are unbelievers. Father, we are gathered here this morning, not for ourselves, but to worship you and to proclaim that you are ultimate, not man, and that we are accountable to you. You are not to us. We are here, Lord, before your holy scriptures, which is eternal, and that it is designed to do that which is designed to do, that is to pierce into our soul, into our hearts, revealing what's inside and not covering up with the fakery of the outside, that you would reveal the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and lay us bare before your holy scriptures so that we must do by worshiping you and confessing and coming clean before you, our all-knowing and all-seeing Lord. And would you heal those wounds? Would you bind up the brokenhearted? Would you comfort those who are disturbed and continue to disturb those who are comfortable in this world? And so that all of us will be made accountable to you, our God. So we worship you in spirit and in truth, in holiness, and in full awareness that we come into your holy presence. And so now we pray that you would continue to allow the Word of God to do its work as we pay attention and put it into action, that we might glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have your Bibles open and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. As we continue to worship our Lord, we come to the last chapter of Hebrews chapter 13, and in the previous passage we've seen the believers ethic, the ethics of the elect, and we saw that our mutual responsibility, our social responsibility in verses 1 to 3. Now we're going to take a look at verses 4 to 6, and we're going to look at the personal arena of the believer's ethic. This is where we should all be honing our ethical edge, that it would remain sharp and available for the Lord's use. God cannot use an immoral person. He'll only use a vessel that may be broken, but it's clean. And this is the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Amen. Please be seated. Isn't it surprising that the three of the most powerful motivators of human action and human behavior is listed in these short little verses? You see that? Morality, especially sexual morality, and we would normally call that the temptation of lust. How much of our what we do in sin is motivated by lust? And then secondly, materialism, or the love of money, greed. Money is easy to love, right? Look at all the people selling their soul for money, compromising their standards for money, committing crimes for money. Money is not difficult to love. If somebody shakes $1 million in front of you, most people will compromise. So to flee from the love of money is really important in keeping your ethical edge sharp. Now, we need money. The Lord knows that. It's the love of money. It's the avarice. It's the greed. And so materialism is a pernicious evil in our culture. And for many believers, this may be their number one idol. They're doing what they're doing because of money. Oh, sure. They say, oh, no, no. I don't love money. I'm generous. I use money to serve God and serve others. Okay, that's great. Make sure you're not self-deceived, because that's usually the kind of deceptive justification that people use to not be content, but continue to pursue. They can talk about successful career, but behind that, it's a love of money. Be careful, because your ethical edge may be dull and God cannot use you. And you can't be a proper witness. And you might not even be able to make it into eternal dwelling places, simply because you value the things of this world more important than the world to come. The final motivation is a negative motivation, but it's powerful, and it's fear. It's fear. Fear of the future, fear of the unknown, fear of the what if. It is the fear that motivates the individual to be controlling. Oh, I need to do something about this. I need to have this right. I need. And what does that do? It just fuels the pride. People who are motivated by fear usually are control freaks. They think that they're in control, and therefore they become temporary atheists when God is sovereignly in control. They deny the power and the control of God. So these three verses, pithy verses, follow back to back to the social ethic, our responsibility. If you recall in verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. It's our responsibility and duty to continue to love other people. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We've learned that these are not just random strangers. These are Christians. These are the kind of people who are in your town, who are believers, who don't have any other way of finding comfort and refuge and friendship and support unless other Christians welcome them. And you know that in the first century, in the Sitzim Leben, sorry for using German there. That's the situation in life in this context requires that Christians welcome other Christians who are strange faces to them. That's a social ethic. And then verse 3, remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. Yeah, we're not, that's why our brother JM reminded us that we are to have a develop a compassionate heart toward others. Now, a lot of people talk about compassion because it fuels their pride, because they want to be known as a very nice person, compassionate person. But that's not what this passage is dealing with. It's dealing with our responsibility toward others. And in the practice of our responsibility toward others, like our Lord served others, we become that which we practice. If you are loving, you're a lovely person. If you're giving, you're a generous person. If you're compassionate and serving, then you are a compassionate serving person. It's the way that Lord immediately rewards his people who obey his precepts. Now we come to a very personal realm. So please forgive me if I offend some of you and personally offend you, because I do not intend to do that personally. But I must be true to the Word of God in the fullest extent. All that is here must be unfolded to you, or else I will be shortchanging you. And at the same time, the Lord wants us, all of us, me and you, to be accountable to him. This is a generation where young people are constantly challenging authority. We are Americans too. We hate authority telling us what to do because we're a nation of freedoms and liberties. It's my right. It's a rights-oriented mentality. But if you look at the Word of God says we're slaves. Christ is our master. We don't have a rights mentality. We are accountable to him, and we must be responsible to him. But as good slaves who love our loving master, we joyfully serve him. This is the way we should think. And if all of us think that, then we would be more concerned for our own, dealing with our own sin, issues of our own pride of the heart where it manifests, and our lack of submission and our independent, individualistic, disobedient spirit. We should be more concerned in dealing with that than trying to find faults in other people. Which should also help us into growing in humility and to reject the fleshly pride that often manifests itself. So let's take a look at the personal arena of the believer's ethic. First, obviously, we begin with the 900-pound gorilla in the room. Moral purity. Moral purity. And it begins with marriage. Why? Because that is the institution wherein which sexual intimacy is to be expressed. Every relationship outside of that is wrong, according to God's design. Not only is it wrong, it's damaging and harmful, as we see in society, in all of its manifestations and ramifications. The evangelical church in America is increasingly becoming immoral. And everybody is suspicious because immorality is now personalized. Some of us older people, we know that if you wanted to look at something that's sleazy, it would be in a liquor store in one part of the corner where the dirty magazines were. Or you have to go into a shady part of town in order to experience something sleazy. Not anymore. It comes into the personal sphere. As biblical counselors and shepherds, we've counseled many people who are struggling in this area of personal morality. And it's because they don't have a high view of marriage. If you're single, you need to prepare yourself and saying, I want to be a gift to somebody in the future. If I do not remain pure, then I'm messing around with somebody's future spouse. God will not bless me if I do not remain pure in this manner. I cannot be blessed in the intimacy and the sensual blessings that God has programmed into this marriage design if I violate his design. That's why it is to be held in honor. This first begins with a positive command. Honor marriage. The first century immoral culture of Rome, I mean, you didn't have to look at the secular world. you're not going to find purity there. But what about in the religious arenas? Well, remember, to whom the inspired writer is writing. He's a Jewish person writing to other Jewish people who have become Christians, who have trusted in the Messiah, and some of them are thinking about defecting to Judaism. And what did we find out about the morality of first century Judaism according to the Lord Jesus? Did they have a high view of marriage? No. It is a male-dominated society where females weren't even allowed to go into the court of law. They could not even stand as a witness. There was no legal protection for them, and all the legal cases were handled by men who said that all you have to do is write a certificate of divorce. That's it. I divorce you. For what? One noted rabbi said, if your wife spoiled the food, you can divorce her for that. It's just amazing. They had a very low view of marriage. Now, to say that godly Jews had a strong monogamous relationships, but many, many people could find reasons for divorce in rabbinic Judaism in the first century. That's the context. And so they didn't honor marriage. They didn't uphold it in high view. So all you needed was a certificate of divorce, and then you can find another model. And if you didn't like her, find another one. So this is a male-centric problem. And today, I would say, even though both parties, both men and women, can sin in this way, it's very clear that most of the men violate this simply because they don't intend to honor marriage. That's why they want to date and have a girlfriend instead of getting married. They don't prepare themselves and keep themselves pure for marriage. It will be very rare to find a sexually pure man or a young woman these days because they don't value it. They don't honor it. And so if you're going to teach any young people regarding sexuality as God intended, teach them from Scripture what happened. Who told you you were naked, God said? The forbidden fruit, the disobedience, led to their self-recognition of shame. And there's shame built into human sexuality that is run amok. Only in the marriage bed, there is the redemption of its original design. That's why it talks about marriage being honored among all and the marriage bed to be undefiled. Let's take a look at the first command, the positive command. It almost reads like a proverb. Literally, the Greek says, honorable is the marriage among all, and the bed undefiled. That's what it says. It is a statement, but a statement is meant to be taken as a command. Now, notice the NASB italicized the insertion, is to be held. It's not even there. And also, marriage is italicized. Marriage is to be is italicized. It's not there. So, marriage is there, and then in honor among all. Marriage in honor among all, and bed undefiled. Very simple, pithy. It's the way Hebrew proverbs usually roll off the tongue. And now it says, among all. So singles, young people, teens, preteens, and even children should honor marriage. They are taught to honor marriage because that's the word which appears first in the sentence. The nominal adjective here, honorable. Timios. First word. This is such an important thing to God. First institution in creation in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And that if you don't understand marriage, then you will not understand the great mystery between Christ and the church, which the groom and the bride, the husband and the wife represent, the mystery. Fewer and fewer people today disassociate marriage with the church. More and more people disassociate. Fewer and fewer people acknowledge marriage with the church. That's why the state is given, in the eyes of men, the right to give you a certificate of marriage or permission of divorce. That has never been the case until modern times. So the church is to teach this to everybody. So ask yourself, do I honor the Christian marriage, which is God's institution, and the beauty and the mystery of Christ taught through marriage? Moms and dads, if you don't honor marriage, you will be a poor witness to your children. You'll put the desires and wants of the children before your own marriage. The best gift that you can give to your kids is your marriage, your commitment to one another. They'll see you arguing. They'll see you not quite fulfilling your end of your covenant, but they will also see you coming back to be reconciled, to love once again, to forgive, to overlook, and to continue to love one another. Then they're going to know what the gospel is all about from an early age. Wow, true forgiveness is really available. True reconciliation and love and intimacy in the family is possible. There's hope in young children who see that. Young people, if you want to keep dating around, that's what it is. It's a practice for future divorce. It's practice for future divorce. Because that's what this Western convention of dating is all about. It's intimacy, the desire for intimacy without commitment. What do you need for marriage to survive and thrive? Deep commitment. It's exactly what's missing, precisely. That's why it's not going to work. People who date around a lot usually will have the greatest desire. When something that they don't like happens, they'll be the first one saying, I'm out. And in our wicked culture, in our state, it only takes one person to say, I'm out. And the state will give you a little piece of paper, and the individual will think that that's legal, and then they can go on and do whatever they want. And of course, I'm sorry, but the Word of God says that's adultery. And because there's so many people like that in the church, preachers and teachers are afraid to talk about this and say it very clearly. So we disinform the church. We hush, hush. But the Word of God still speaks truth to us. It must be honorable. We don't honor what God wants us to honor. We dishonor Him when we say, oh, it's okay, and bring in man-made ideas to override God's clear instruction. Here's the negative command. Stay undefiled. Stay undefiled. Do you honor marriage? And then secondly, do you stay undefiled? The word bed is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And when we keep our bodies pure, we offer up to our spouse, and if you're single, our future spouse, a devotion to them, a gift to them. We honor God. We also keep the second greatest command, to love our neighbor, and your spouse is your closest neighbor. Undefiled means that you value the purity of your relationship. In order for you to keep your body undefiled, you must fight all the battles here in your mind first. If you lose your battle there, you will lose it in the activity of the physical expression. You must fight there. Therefore, you need to be careful what you look at. If you look at the same kind of things in a sustained fashion, you'll see your ethical edge becoming very dull. Then you're open up to more and more salacious business. And then next thing you know, you don't feel anything at all, and then your desire will be inflamed to work out those lingering fantasies. That's why, ladies, you must stop watching those TV shows. And you men, too. If they pump worldly ideas and ungodly images, and you think that you can have a vibrant prayer life, and you can love reading the Word of God, and you can grow in holiness, who are you kidding? That's self-deception. And if you're so dull that you can't even repent of that, then you're in bigger trouble than you think. There's no way you can remain undefiled. Because the deception, the blindness of pride says, oh, I can do this. I have will, self-will, the control. That's the first thing that it does. It pokes out your primary receptors of sensitivity. Like the Philistines who poked out the eyes of Samson and then enslaved him like a beast, turning a grinding mill. And so will sin do to you. It'll blind you. It'll fool you, it'll deceive you, and then next thing you know, you're doing crazy things that you would never imagine doing in sanity. And so this is a very important command that you need to be focusing on. This is, remember, personal ethic. So it begins in the mind. What goes in will come out. So make sure that you entertain in your mind what is good and beautiful and noble, what is God-honoring, what is pure and undefiled. That way, you will keep your body pure and undefiled. Now, you will need to go through daily mind renewal to never to defile your thoughts with what is ignoble. The scripture says in Titus 1:15, to the pure, let's go there. I want you to see it for yourself. To the pure, all things are pure. Even though they look at something that's impure, to the pure, they will think, what a blessing thing that is. Oh, I'm sure they're married. I'm sure that they're married. And you may say, well, don't be naive. Most of the people who engage in that kind of business are not married. Oh, I'm sure they are. Don't know that. They seem to love one another. They must be a husband and a wife. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, take a look. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. And they see something between a husband and wife. Oh, I bet you that woman is manipulating him. I bet you she's a gold digger. That guy, I bet you, that's a trophy wife. I bet you they don't love each other. I bet you they're cheating on one another and putting up a face. Wow, you must have a massively defiled mind to go to that route. You have an impure mind that you would interpret everything like that. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You have already become defiled in your thinking. So why would you not express that into your activity? This is very, very clear. So the first avenue of business is to make sure that you win all your battles there. And so Titus 1:15, let's finish. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. You want your mind and your conscience to be pure. And when it's pure, that it will sensitively detect and stay away from those things that defile. So put away all forms of immoral thinking, hearing, and viewing. You need to memorize and meditate on the Word of God. Go to the Word because it sanctifies us. And if you don't have a desire to read the Word of God, nor desire to pray, then that's what your nervous system is telling you. You're defiled. That's why you have no desire. Unbelievers do not have any desire for the things of the soul. All they care about is the flesh. But the believers care about the soul. The Word of God is sanctifying. And that's a great time for you to confess to God, because God just told you through His eternal Word, His all-knowing, all-seeing, and omniscient double-edged sword, just pierce and reveal what's in your heart. That's the time. You're saying, Lord, Your Word is true. I'm laid bare. Sanctify me. I trust in Jesus Christ's finished work. Wash me. And then don't expect Him to obey for you. You need to obey. So don't wait. Do something in obedience to what the Lord has just taught you. And then when you find a golden nugget like this, keep it to memory. Keep it to memory. Chew on it. Regurgitate over this truth over and over again. Now here's the fearful thing. Most people think that the sins of pleasure and the sin of lust left unchecked, it's okay because everybody's doing it. Who's going to judge us if we just kind of dilly-dally a little bit, become undefiled a little bit? Our whole culture is defiled. And yet the scripture is very clear. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's comprised of all categories of sexual immoral activity of people who commit sin before and during and after marriage. In a morally corrupt society, where sex is simply a matter of personal pleasure or biology or preference, this is a radical command. It's a sobering reminder. The church should be known for its purity. Most people think that there isn't a huge consequence to sexual liberties, except for temporary inconveniences of transmittable disease, unwanted pregnancies, and abortions. But the scripture is very clear. There are eternal consequences and temporal judgments. God will judge. Because marriage is God's institution. It's His gift to you. And if you defile it, you dishonor Him through it, He will judge. Christian sexual morality was unique in the pagan culture and in the world. It was specially set apart even among Jewish moral ethics. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll take a look at a few passages that reminds us the terrible clarity of the Word of God. There's no room for distortion. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God, for your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, the Greek word there, porneia, all forms of sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Double entendre. You should know how to self-control your body, and you should know how to keep that very tight boundary within your marriage relationship in honor. Verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. So passion must be controlled. It's okay to be passionate, but it must never be left to be unfettered, run around in lustful passion like the unbelievings, Gentiles, who do not know God. Paul is writing to predominantly, if not entirely, a Gentile congregation that become Christians, and yet he uses the term Gentiles. Why? Because God's people throughout have maintained a pure life, but not the unbelieving Gentile world. Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Notice, transgress and defraud. That's what you're doing. You're messing around with somebody's future spouse if you defraud. Or someone's daughter. Or someone's son. This is a very intimate and personal matter, but it matters to God. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. That's a very tough language there. He's the avenger. He takes vengeance. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, this is not the first time. It's not the first reference. It's a reminder. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, consequently, if anyone is rejecting this, he's not rejecting man, but rejecting the word of God, Paul says in verse 8. So anyone, both Christian and unbelievers, who live in an immoral lifestyle, self-gratifying, self-justifying moral standards, rationalizing sin, will incur God's judgment. Now, why does the church need to be reminded of this? Because we're sinners. Now, don't be surprised then, therefore, that people wear masks, pretend to be pure and upright, but they're not. They're defiled. Don't be surprised when things blow up. Don't be surprised when you find out some pastor has been molesting children for years. Don't be surprised when there's sexual abuse going on in the church for years. Don't be surprised there's adultery going on between a man and a woman, a married man and a woman in the church. Don't be surprised because they wear masks. Hypocrisy runs amok among religious people. They think that they can hide, but this is God's word. God knows everything. Well, I know what you're thinking. If God knows everything, why doesn't he stop it before happening? Yeah, wicked, unbelieving people reason like this. God allows it because he's sovereign. He's doing many things simultaneously. He's showing us how wicked, how deep sin is, because most of us, we don't even know half of it. We constantly deceive ourselves in thinking that we're not that bad. No, no, no. We're much worse. You and I are wretched. Much worse than we really are. And yet God's grace is bigger than all that. He covers it all. He forgives. And so when we see the forgiveness of the Lord, the purifying, expunging power of the cross, we're amazed at that. We're lifted up from the morass of human immorality to the place of God's holiness, and we rejoice in it. Some of the purest saints in the church have been some of the most immoral people in the past, have been saved out of it. That's the power of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's word is terrible, but it's clear. So many people are self-deceived. And you know that they're self-deceived because they're unrepentant. They're unrepentant. God gives people many opportunities to repent when they're convicted by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God. But they don't. They harden their hearts and saying, oh, boy, that was convicting, but I'm sure there are other people worse than me. That wasn't for me. That was for somebody else. Nothing changes. And they keep living in the sin. Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a few verses there. Verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have a list of vices that people practice. Okay, beginning with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You begin with every one of these things, and notice it is a person who is identified by them. But you begin, and at the very genesis of where all these things begin, neither fornicators, no young person or young lady just wakes up one morning and says, today I'm going to fornicate. No, they begin incrementally. Sin deceives them a little bit at a time, desensitizes them. Then it carries them into action. The lust inflames the sin that is within, and the sin deceives, and then it has its full result, ending in death. Same thing. You go through every one of them. Idolaters, just loving something passionately more than God himself. Loving creation and creatures more than the Creator. That is rank idolatry. Having a wrong thought about God and having an image of God that is not true, not self-revelatory in the Bible, that's idolatry. I meet so many professing Christians who's an idolater. Well, my God is a loving... That's not the God of the Bible, friend. You're an idolater. You made an image of God in your heart. Let's pause for a moment and go to Ezekiel chapter 14. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 14. And here are the leading elders among the Jews in exile. And the prophet Ezekiel is told to go and talk to them and confront them. Verse 1, Ezekiel 14 says, Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? And that's the problem, is that people become idolaters of all kinds, adulterers of all kinds. Now, of course, our culture is now being bombarded by the philosophy of the gender confusion. So here we have in the Bible, effeminate nor homosexuals. These are both transvestite people, and these are people who are practicing homosexuals. Where do they start? They start with the desire. But instead of being self-controlled in their desire, taming their lust, what do? They say it's okay. It's natural. Just express it. Our culture tells them that. instead of trying to help them and saying, no, this is a deep sin problem, because sexuality is tied to your being. And when your sexuality is corrupt, your being, your personhood is corrupted, you're confused. Let us help you. And instead of helping people, what do? They give them license to sin more. Yeah, and once you just reject this in the way you're rejecting the design of the Creator, God just takes his hand of restraint out and allows people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness to continue to work out what they want. You don't have that protective grace of God. Nor thieves. Well, here's a person who likes taking other people's property. We have an entire political party who wants to take other people's property and do what they will. The Bible calls that thievery. Nor covetous. People justify greed all the time. They call it success. Yeah, you can be successful and still be generous and not be covetous. Or drunkards. It's just a drink after work. It's just a glass of wine with a meal. Sure, that's how it all starts. I've never met someone who was drunk. I've never met someone who was drunk who didn't start with one drink in the past. But they can't stop. Some things are very addictive. So they end up here. They don't begin here. They end up here. Why is this all connected with immorality? Because it begins with a battle in the lust in the mind and in the heart. It's already there. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, when we come to Him, He grants us the grace. By ourselves in the flesh, by our willpower, we will fail. But in the grace of the Lord, if we honor Him, if we desire to please Him, the divine aid is amazing and wonderful. You meet some of the godliest people who struggle with lifelong desires for homosexual relationships, and yet they choose to stay celibate and serve God. Even though they struggle with it, it is subdued in the thought, in the desires, what they manifest are some of the noblest and self-effacing service to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's so much better to live in celibacy than to say, it's a desire, I need to express it. No one tells you that it's better to be single than to be married. It's much better to be single than to be married and sin. It's much better to die than to drag the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the mud. So go home and see if you can spend time with the Lord personally and ask the Lord, Lord, kill me, take me home, because I don't want to dishonor your name. I'd rather die and be with you than to extend my life here and drag your name through the mud. Because the enemy loves to do that. If you can do that, then I think you're centered on the right things, because these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are not going to heaven. Do not be deceived. Don't let people tell you, they're believers. No, they're not. They're self-deceived, and now they're deceiving you. If you can't have the discernment to clearly see this is so obvious, then you got bigger problems. You're suppressing the truth in your heart. So you need to repent from that. Bible is very clear. Revelation 21:8 says, for the cowardly, that you're not even willing to stand up for Christ. That's the cowardly. And the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Every other sin that man commits is outside the body, but immoral man sins against his own body. Sexual immorality causes physical damage, as well as deep spiritual emotional damage. Most people will not be able to shake off the pangs of guilt for years, some for decades, some for a lifetime. And that's why if you struggle with guilt, you need to come to the cross. Jesus was the perfect guilt offering. If his death and his resurrection does not cleanse you and free you and clothe you, then you are an unbeliever. You're a religious unbeliever who reject the finished work of the greatest act of God in history. It is act of mercy, the giving up of his son. You are a religious unbeliever. You're not a Christian. If the pangs of guilt come, then you know to whom you need to run. But if you're trying to deal with it on your own through alcohol or drugs or relationships or work, you got issues. And that can only be solved through Christ. And the same people are the people who go around trying to nitpick and pick apart other people's lives. No, this is personal ethic. You need to deal with it on your own. You should be busy allowing the Word of God and the Spirit of God to scrutinize what's going on in your own heart. Why are you so obsessed with judging other people when you don't judge yourself? Make sure that you're doing this, because fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is not mocked. If someone has told you lies and gave you a pseudo gospel and saying that, oh, God's grace will cover it all, they lied to you. Of course, God's grace is powerful enough to cleanse us and purify us from all sins. We never doubt that. That's not the problem. The problem is, do we really believe it? Is there any evidence that we really believe it? That's really the issue. The issue is not with God and what he did. The issue is with us. Many people don't believe it. That's why they resort to their own vain ways. So, as a result, alienation, bitterness, hatred, and even murder come out of immoral activity in the heart and unresolved immorality. And so, society and church will be inevitably impacted by that. So, be very careful that you do not disillusion the younger people in the church. Teenagers being disillusioned with the church, they're disillusioned with people. If they hear the good news of the gospel, they say, wow, yeah, that's fantastic, but don't tell me what it says. Show me people who live this out. Show me evidence of changed lives. Then I'll give it a second thought. But as I see it, church is filled with hypocrites. Yeah, church has hypocrites. We struggle with hypocrisy. We must be humble and ready to admit that. Yes, we're sinners, notorious sinners, saved by God's grace. But let me tell you what God did in my life. Now, isn't that our testimony? Let me tell you what God did in my life. Let me tell you what he forgave me of. Let me tell you how messed up I used to be and then how God saved me. Let me tell you what he's doing now. It gives sinners hope. It gives young people, really? I want to know your God then. Young married men are being disillusioned by corrupt behavior of the older men. You know, young men are just getting married or dating or getting ready to get married. They're looking to people in my generation. We're just a statistic. We're my generation's statistic. And because a church filled with people in their 40s and 50s, by then, they're already into a second or third marriage. Like many of my friends that I grew up with are already divorced. And so this is a very, very difficult topic in the church, because it steps on lots of toes, especially when you have people in their 40s and 50s, and they may have been unbelievers, and they come. We want to minister to them. We want to show them that there is great joy and hope, that God can mend relationships and he can bless them. We're married to Christ, and we can give them all the biblical truth. But most churches won't go there. They only talk about the love of God and the mercy of God, but they never, one day, I've never heard this message. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge and warn people? Never heard it when I was growing up. Why? Because we don't want to offend people. We offend God. We tell people that, yeah, it's a mistake. It's sad. No. If you're a Christian, you're a professing Christian, and you don't honor marriage, you don't subdue your lust by allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to sanctify you and growing in holiness, and you dilly-dally with this stuff in our cultural morass of immorality, you justify immoral behavior and activity. And your personal life becomes a facade, a fake. You wear this mask when you come to church, but personally, you have deep, dark, hidden secrets. God knows. God will judge. But there's forgiveness before that judgment. The good news is you can forsake it. You can turn to the Lord. There's hope. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how many times I've failed. Well, God knows. God knows. And Jesus died for all of them. And he gives you hope for victory. But he's not going to obey for you. You must obey. If you don't want to obey, then that's exactly where you are. You're a disobedient rebel against God. You need to repent because you're not a Christian. But if you do, you want the Lord to cleanse you, to strengthen you, to bless you. Oh, he's ready to do that. And if you trust in the Lord, but you find your weakness, it's because you've been relying on the flesh. The Lord wants to strengthen you to do that. No one gives this kind of a warning, this kind of strong commandment, and then gives no solution. And yet, the inspired writer of Hebrews is writing to professing believers who's in the church and they're seasoned in their faith. And yet still, they need to be warned. Why? Because we make excuses for other people when the circumstances are bad. Remember the situation in life, in the context? What happens? Some people have already left the church and turned to Judaism. When you turn, you go away from the church and go turn to Judaism or other religion or other churches that don't do church discipline or emphasize on purity and holiness or forgiveness and genuine love and restoration, then what happens? They can easily drift into immorality again. You just don't have the protection of the Spirit of God in those kinds of religious settings. So many people make excuses for themselves to sin when other people do it. When other people do it. And that's exactly the context here. Other people are drifting away from it. That's why they need to be reminded of their responsibility before God. So the importance of moral purity in the church, extreme. Why? Because this is a matter of life and death, heaven and hell. Our eternity is at stake in the way we live, in what we desire, and what we trust and believe. Let's take a look at the material sufficiency in verse 5. Not only moral purity is necessary, but material sufficiency. Why? Because when things get tough, what do people naturally do? They tend to gravitate toward the thing that they trust. And money, that's why people talk about financial power, financial freedom, financial security. I mean, look at that. These are godlike terms. These are terms that the Bible uses to talk about God. God is the God of omnipotent power. You should trust in that power. He is the God who provides security. He's our protector, and he gives you freedom from sin. And yet, what does the God of mammon do? It tries to substitute. That's why it's a very deceptive sin. So it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Love can easily develop for money because you see what it does. If you have a lot of it, you see what it does. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. People who have lots of money and have lots of opportunities to sin, they usually sin much greater than people who are poor. Well, poor people sin too. But rich people have greater access to sin much more. The ultimate tragedy of those who love money is that they will wander away from the faith, piercing themselves with many griefs. Our Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15, beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So in order for you to make sure that you develop a heart free from the love of money, then you need to pay attention to what the scripture says, being content with what you have. at every moment, in every stage of your life, develop contentment and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, being thankful for the Lord, His material provisions, is one of the key things that God can help you to develop contentment. And then generous giving. So if you don't already have it, set up three little spreadsheets, one spreadsheet with three columns or three envelopes, whatever works. One should say, this is God's, the gift to the Lord in your worship. Another account says, this is for savings. And the third should say, this is for spending. And when you have savings, you have options. You have ability to practice generosity. When you don't have savings, you have debt, it's very hard to be generous. So do that as a matter of a personal discipline. So there are many, many ways that you can develop contentment and develop skills to be generous. Man, thanksgiving, generosity, contentment, this will fight materialism big time. But if you're not developing these things, but you're thinking about accumulation, right? Promotion, greater monetary accumulation, and you're planning about spending, then all sorts of evil may come out of that. Greedy heart is that which craves and hoards. So remember its danger. Ephesians 5, verse 5 and 6. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. A lot of empty words going on in the health, wealth, prosperity movement. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So American evangelicalism has made idols of money and then has systematized it and is now teaching it. A successful person is a content individual who's also known for his generosity. So remember to be content with what you have. Being content with what you have. Contentment fights and conquers financial anxiety and unhappiness. We'll always follow those who are greedy. You look at greedy people, they're constantly worried about money. They argue about money. They talk about money all the time. They make goals and plans to spend money, but not about giving and investing into eternal things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, Paul was content with very little. I have a hard time being content with just food and covering. So my level of contentment is much lower. I have a higher threshold. I would like good food and nice covering. Then I will be content. That's how weak and deceptive my heart is. If contentment it seems elusive, then it's a testament that we probably want things too much, and that desire will corrupt us if unchecked. So make sure, you college students, are you content? You don't have much money. Are you content? Are you giving thanks? Are you giving thanks? You have a part-time job, you work 10 hours a week. Do you know how to honor the Lord with that money? Well, it's just nothing. I need it all for myself. Yeah, if you think like that, you're going to think like that when you make $1 million a year. It's the issue of your heart. Learn this and then talk to other people who are living like this. They're in your midst. They're a blessing. Paul says that godliness is the way that we become truly rich. Godliness. That's how you become rich. The art of contentment is the discipline of being satisfied with whatever God supplies. A typical supermarket, they say, has over 30,000 items. How many of them are essential and how much of them are superfluous? People are constantly worrying in the first century. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear for clothing? Matthew 6, verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. You're thinking like unbelievers at that point, if that just preoccupies your mindset. Money, money, standard of life, how much we're going to have. We have enough for retirement. Constant concern. Wise planning, good. Contentment, good. Spending, serving, good. Worry, no good. So that's a good sign that your heart is focused on the wrong things. Philippians 4, verse 11. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. I know most of us say, yeah, I'll be content in prosperity. Well, sometimes the Lord has not given all of us that station in life. Yeah, I can personally share that with you, that I've been on a welfare status income level, or married and have kids, and now I'm above middle class, as far as America is concerned. And I have to say, the joyful, the most happiest years of my life were when we were surviving on a pastor's income that was just below the poverty level. Now I got all these concerns, insurance, payments, HOA dues. Oh, it's a big headache. So I delegated to my wife. Carefree contentment is not irresponsible attitude, but a confident trust. It's a confident trust. So remember that. Benjamin Franklin once said, contentment makes a poor man rich, and discontentment makes a rich man poor. I think he understood something. Notice how the inspired writer of Hebrews links worship with money and God. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, what is he saying? He's talking about how God's unfailing promises can strengthen us with sufficiency and contentment. Those who trust God will focus on his glory and worship. But those who trust in money, and money is easy to love and easy to trust, remember that. I know many of you say, oh, no, money is not evil. The love of money is evil. Yeah, but please understand that it's easy to love money. It's not difficult. It's easy to trust in money. It's not that difficult. Please understand that. So you must fight it. You must fight these things. And you must keep your ethical edge sharp. Unless you can honor the Lord, unless you have a clear understanding of using money as a tool in service, unless you have a track record of faithfulness, and not track record of hoarding and greediness and materialism, then you're in danger. And you need to sharpen that ethical edge. Or God can't use you. God doesn't use greedy people. He uses always people who are generous, and he pours out into their lives great blessings. When you are in need, do you habitually go to the Lord for humble and dependent prayer and asking him? Or do you calculate and say, oh, okay, what do I need to do to get this much money? Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Do you rejoice in him? Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Do you rejoice in the times of your need? Thank you, Lord. You have provided me so much. But Lord, you know that I need these things. You can even go to the Lord and tell him what you want. Lord, I don't need them, but I really would. It would be nice if I had them. Would it be okay, Lord, to pray? Would it be okay for you to bless these things to me so that I can be a blessing? Always go to your Heavenly Father. Those who are covetous, they don't trust God. They don't sense his nearness. They don't desire to worship him. Paul says in Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Your Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So, here is the bottom line. Matthew 6, verse 24. Let's go there. Do you trust God's word? He himself, notice the emphasis, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. If you believe that, then you're a child of God. You know your heavenly Father is the richest of all. He owns everything. He wants to enrich you and give you free what you cannot earn, that is of eternal things. Do you value those? Look at Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Notice, you cannot serve. The implication is that the Lord is teaching his disciples that there is a service. Either you have mastery over your passions or your possessions, or it possesses you and controls you. Sinful heart desires to serve that which is most desirable. And money is in direct competition to God. That's why a lot of people do crazy stuff for money. The key thing in living in a materialistic culture like ours, in a very affluent culture like this area here, is, again, contentment, thanksgiving, and sacrificial giving and serving. You must put this into action as a matter of your life discipline. And then you can keep your ethical edge sharp. If you don't, then you will be captured by the deceitful master, a god of money, and then your heart will drift away from the Lord God who gives eternal wealth and riches to you. You will not value those things. That's why people don't spend time in prayer. Why? No desire. What is it? What good does it do? If I work hard for an hour, I get paid. I get overtime. I get promotion. If I pray hard for an hour, what good does that do? So they reason. Well, if I go to church, that's time. If I serve others, if I show up, these are all time. Time is money. If I do all that, then we don't have time to study. We don't have time for anything, for me. Yeah, that's how greedy people reason all the time. They don't see the value, the preciousness of worshiping God, serving Him, giving to Him, giving to others. They just don't see it. Why? Because they have a different religion. It's not biblical Christianity. It's God of materialism. It's what they worship. And they have brought it into the church, and it's trying to defile everybody else. With envy, with greed, with jealousy. Sad that that's the kind of thing that we allow in the church, how individual defilement defiles little leaven, leavens the whole lump. Well, here's the third exhortation, the final exhortation. We've heard moral purity and material sufficiency. Here is verse 6, mental certainty. Mental certainty. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And that was verse 6 of Psalm 118 that our brother J.M. read this morning. Notice the confidence in verse 6. The inspired writer includes himself. We confidently say, he says. A lot of people lack this confidence. That's why they do what they do. They don't have a mental certainty. So they vacillate. They don't have a clear compass, so they have no discernment. They just go with the flow and with other people. Two opposing views seem equally plausible. No way of knowing because they have no mental certainty. So here, it's about fear. Man, fear is a powerful motivator. I've seen recent days and recent months, people powerfully motivated by fear. That is because the beginning of fear is the end of trusting in God. And the beginning of trusting in God is the end of fear. It's a continuum. And it shows that they never trusted God. They trusted something. They trusted themselves, trusted in men, trusted in circumstances, religion, philosophy, whatever that they trusted, it wasn't God. And so, in no situation, the scripture says, in no circumstance will God ever leave us. That is an amazing comfort. And you find that this is not the first time. Since Psalm 118, verse 6 is a quotation, here, Hebrews Chapter 13, 6 is a quotation of the Old Testament. Well, let's take a look at the Old Testament. God promised Jacob, Yaakov, in Genesis 28, verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you." That's exactly what God did. And the history is a validation. He fulfilled his promise. God promised to Joshua, Yehoshua, and says in chapter 1, verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Oh. And all Joshua has to do is to obey the word. That's it. God promised Solomon, Shlomo ben David, Solomon, son of David, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. "Then David said to his son Solomon, 'Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished.'" And of course, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you," in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, what did he say? "And lo, behold, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age, to the eons." Confidence, therefore, comes from knowing that the Lord is near. And how do you get that confidence? Knowing that he is near. How do you get that knowledge, that intimate knowledge, epignosis of knowing his intimacy? With through communion, through worship. Your personal time with God. Didn't Jesus say that? "If you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." He's the vine, we're the branches. There's a relationship here. How much do you value that relationship? I know life is busy. It's extremely demanding. We have to do multiple things, multitask all the time. Always tired. Not enough time in the day. We can easily turn into Marthas and say, "I don't have enough time for," and then you fill in the blank. But those usually things that you fill in the blank are eternal things. And you're shortchanging yourself, and you're dulling your personal ethical edge because you refuse to acknowledge the fact that the most important relationship is your relationship with God. He is this near. And it's humbling to know that God waits for me to come to him, to have my devotions, quiet time with him. He waits for me to recall to memory what he has told me. He waits for me to make time to converse with him and thank him, rejoice in him. Christians have responsibilities to other people. We have responsibilities also to God. See, this personal ethic is personal to God. You have a moral duty and responsibility to other people. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do you love other people? This is the second greatest commandment. You will not find any other greater commandment than that one on earth. First, you need to love God, and you love others. This is the key to your satisfaction and happiness and eternal joy and temporary blessings. This is the key. You and I are so filled with ourselves. We're so sinfully prideful that we're preoccupied with me. But loving God and loving others helps us to overcome the sinful me. As Christians, this should be not only taught, but practiced, and it should become your lifestyle. Then you realize that you're enjoyment of time with God is the key to your inner satisfaction and contentment and joy. And so you keep going to him. And the more you go to him, the more he gives. And then you're so enthralled by that, you keep going to him, he gives you more. It is a victorious cycle of being filled with the fullness of God. That's why believers who spend ample time with God, who value their relationship with the Lord, seems to be so overflowing with riches, inner riches. And people who neglect that seem so poor, so empty. That's why. And then service to others, social ethics,
And then personal ethics. This is what you need before God. God wants you to be pure because he's holy. You want to represent him as a Christian? You better be pure. First in your thoughts, in your speech, in your activity. And if you're not pure, then go right before God. He knows you. Stop wearing that mask. Stop pretending. And ask God to make you pure. And discipline your life toward godliness. Remember, God's not going to obey for you. You need to do that on your own. You must want to do that. If you don't desire to do that, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. So go before God and confess before it's too late. And you need to trust in him for his divine resources and not be controlling and thinking that you need to do something to enrich yourself, because now you may be competing with God. Do not dishonor God by making money your God and your passion, your ambition, your goals. If you do, ask God to forgive you. Confess to him. And then start making discipline in your life, making sure that he is a top priority. And then finally, do not be motivated by fear. God is with you. Do you sense his nearness? You don't? That's because you've been far away. You take 3 steps near him, he will come 3,000 miles near you. This is our Heavenly Father. That's what the scripture says. Even when the prodigal was just coming, the father saw him and ran to him. In an Oriental culture, that is ignoble for an older man to run. Dignified older men in that culture, they do not run. But he ran, and he embraced him, loved him, kissed him and rejoiced over him and celebrated. That's exactly what your Heavenly Father will do. When you come 1 step near him, he'll run 1,000 miles to near you. All right? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But before that, you need to weep and repent and turn. What can man do to me? Oh boy. This is a generation that fears man. They have no fear of God. They say, oh, man can do many things to me. I'm afraid of them. I'm afraid of their scorn. I'm afraid of their opinions. I'm afraid of their assessments of me, me. I should be exalted. I should be acknowledged. I should be coddled. I should be loved. But they think poorly of me, so I'm afraid. Well, that's not a Christian mindset. It's an unbelieving mindset. That is a person who thinks in fear is motivated by fear. So if you want, you need to hold on to the promises of God, sense the nearness of God, and give up these phantom rights, and then recognize your responsibility before God. All believers must understand that we have a social and a personal responsibility to the church and to the Lord. And that's what these passages are about. Beginning with verse 7 now, there's additional responsibilities that you have to your leaders. But that's for next week. So from womb to tomb, the Lord is our refuge and strength. What more do we need? Nada. Zero. He is everything. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness endures forever. Let's pray. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for you are our everything. You have given us your Son. How will you not also, along with him, graciously provide everything and anything that we need? And so we thank you that you love us, you are near to us. Now we desire to draw near to you by faith. Spend time with you in the word and in prayer. Father, if we have been neglecting these things, Lord, would you draw us near once again? Help us, Lord, to desire to be filled with the fullness of Christ, and that we know that we will be fully satisfied. And then help us to live a life of purity and contentment and a life free from anxieties of life because we trust in you. We desire these things not for our sake, not so that we will prosper just within ourselves, but for your name's sake, so that we who have the responsibilities of bearing a testimony of who you are in the world will truly manifest Jesus and not the sinner. Manifest Jesus, who turned a sinner into a saint to manifest your glory and your grace. So for your name's sake, we pray that you would enable and empower your saints, your people, that they would be a blessing unto you. In Jesus' name.